Psalm 35, it says of David, "Contend, O Yahweh, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and large shield and rise up for my help. Draw also the spear and the battle axe to meet those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let those be ashamed and dishonored who seek my life. Let those who devise evil against me be turned back and humiliated. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of Yahweh driving them on. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of Yahweh pursuing them. For without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my soul. Let destruction, which he does not know, come upon him. And let the net which he hid catch him. Let him fall into it in destruction. And my soul shall rejoice in Yahweh. It shall be joyful in his salvation. All my bones will say, Yahweh, who is like you? Who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong for him? And the afflicted and the needy from him who robs him? Malicious witnesses rise up who ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. It is bereavement to my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. I walked about as though it were my friend or brother. I bowed down mourning as one who sorrows for a mother. But at my stumbling, they were glad and gathered themselves together. The smiters whom I did not know gathered together against me. They tore at me and never were silent. Amongst the godless jesters at a feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth. Lord, how long will you look on? Bring back my soul from their ravages, my only life from the lions. I will give you thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you among a mighty people. Let those who are wrongfully my enemies not be glad over me, nor let those who hate me without cause wink maliciously. For they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful words against those who are quiet in the land. They opened their mouth wide against me. They said, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. You have seen it, O Yahweh. Do not keep silent. O Lord, do not be far from me. Stir up yourself and awake to my justice and to my cause, my God and my Lord. Judge me, O Yahweh, my God, according to your righteousness, and do not let them be glad over me. Do not let them say in their heart, aha, our desire. Do not let them say, we have swallowed him up. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who are glad at the evil done to me. Let those be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves over me. Let them shout for joy and be glad who delight in my righteousness. And let them say continually, Yahweh be magnified, who delights in the peace of his slave. And my tongue shall utter your righteousness and your praise all day long. This is Psalm 35, written by David, it says. That's all the superscription says. So we don't know really exactly what's going on here. I mean, reading through it, you could see it centers on him being attacked, him being persecuted, we could say. We read of false accusations, that he's hated, that he's attacked without cause. He even describes that he was good to some of these people, and now they're returning evil for the good that he did to them. He says they're wrongfully his enemies. So we don't know what the situation is, but the theme is, as Ross puts it, hated without cause. He's been betrayed. He's hated without cause. And, you know, we don't know exactly what it is. It could be. Some people think it might be during Absalom's rebellion. People that have turned against him, who were once his friends, are among the enemy. That could be the case. It fits well with a lot of this, but it's not certain. We really don't know. But it addresses being persecuted, being attacked by people, being betrayed. And so if you've ever been in those kind of situations where someone's slandering you, someone's hating you, attacking you, obviously it doesn't have to be physical, then this is an encouragement to us for that's what David is facing. This is usually classified as an individual lament, although Ross argues that it's more like a petition than a lament. But if you break it up, it kind of has the partial form of maybe like three laments. One after another, at least parts of it. So that's the way I'm going to divide it up, looking at it as three laments. Lament 1 from verses 1 to 10, where it has the normal sections of a lament. There's a cry for help. there's a description or a reason why he needs the help and why the enemy should be judged. And then there's a vow to praise God in anticipation of God answering. And then it comes a second part where he gives another reason and then another vow to praise God, verses 11 to 18. And then there's a third part in the rest of the psalm with a third reason why God needs to come to his rescue and judge these enemies, followed by a second cry for help and a third vow to praise. So we're going to see kind of just like laments with reasons why God needs to come rescue David. So let's start with lament number one. David opens the psalm with this first part of the lament by crying for God's help in the first three verses. So I'll read that again. He starts, the cry is the first six verses, but I'll read the first three. Contend, O Yahweh, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and large shield and rise up for my help. Draw also the spear and the battle axe to meet those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. So here he's asking for salvation and protection. In verse 3, he asked God to say, I am your salvation to his soul. Or in other words, that God would declare himself savior of his soul, that he would save him is what he's asking for. And he prays for God to take hold of shield and large shield and rise for help in verse 2. In some translations, you may have heard it put this way, shield and buckler is sometimes how these are put. The large shield is a standing shield. You could think of like a shield on the ground that's really high that you could basically stand behind. It would cover your whole body. That's what the standing or the large shield is. That's what Goliath's shield bearer held for Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. It was the large shield. God's truth is described as such a shield in Psalm 91:4, where it says, his truth is a large shield and a bulwark. The other shield in verse 5 is a smaller shield. This is sometimes translated buckler in English because it was literally like a smaller, sometimes round, sometimes square shield with a buckle on it. So literally it means a shield with a buckle. That's what a buckler is. And it's a smaller one that you could hold or you could strap around your arm and you could move it around. And it would usually be covered in leather, like made out of wood, perhaps in a circle or a square, and then covered with leather. The picture of this is total protection. That's the point, right? Of talking about not just this shield, but also this shield. Protect me in every way. Protect me with both of these kinds of shields. So he's asking for God to give him complete protection in battle. But we notice here that the cry isn't just for God to save or protect him, not just defensive, but the cry is also offensive, right? He's also crying for God to fight for him. So not just protect, but fight. He says contend, right? In verse 1, contend with those who contend with me. He says fight in the second part of verse 1. He says, take hold of the shield and rise up and then draw the spear and the battle axe. So we see language here that's not just defensive. There's also attacking, right? There's battle. He knows that he needs God to fight for him. He knows he can't win on his own. If you look down at verse 2, he describes the enemy as him who is too strong. So he understands this enemy is too strong. He can't defeat this enemy on his own. He needs God's help. And this propels him to prayer, right? This propels him to write this psalm and pray to God. So he uses that battle imagery referring to the spear and the battle axe in verse 3. And, you know, this imagery is probably largely metaphorical, although it may not be entirely. As we read through this psalm, most of the description of the problem tells of enemies that are slandering, that are speaking deceit, that are opening their mouths wide against him. All of those attacks are, you know, they're not physical. It's not literally with weapons. But on the other hand, those kind of attacks certainly can lead to actual battles and wars. And if this was in the context of Absalom's rebellion, well, then indeed David's life was literally at stake, right? And there really was war that would follow. So again, we don't know the exact situation. This could be largely metaphorical, but it also could lead to physical danger. So there's definitely slander and ill will against him probably getting to some physical level, maybe even to battle. So we see battle imagery, right? Lots of battle imagery here. But whatever's happening, we know for sure David is being attacked verbally and that there's a spiritual battle going on, right? We know that we often may face these kinds of things. We may face not face literal battles and wars with weapons, but we may face verbal attacks from people. We certainly face spiritual battles all the time, and we need the Lord to fight for us and to strengthen us. That's where we should turn. Notice that Paul uses battle imagery when he talks about spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6, right? The armor of God for spiritual warfare, this battle imagery. He says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And that's why we're no match for them on our own. The battle isn't against flesh and blood. It's against demonic forces that are stronger and smarter than us. And so we need God's help. And so he says, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, stand firm. So we too need to turn to God when we're facing attacks. We also know, though, that we have the encouragement that God is sovereign over even the smallest issue. His eyes are always on us. We learned this a couple weeks ago from Psalm 33. If you just turn back a few psalms to Psalm 33:18, it tells us, behold, the eye of Yahweh is on those who fear him, on those who wait for his loving kindness to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. And so we have the encouragement that he's there. Right? He knows what's going on. He's watching us. So turn to him. Know that he sees it. He sees everything. And trust in him. Verse 20 of Psalm 33 says, our soul is patient for Yahweh. He is our help and our shield. So that's an encouragement to us. If we're facing slander, we're facing betrayal, know that God knows. Know that God is with us. And go to him in prayer. Trust in him and lean on him. If you've been falsely accused, if you're being hated without cause, if you're in an impossible situation, we know that it's not impossible with God. He's omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent, so we need to turn to him. So that's the first thing. David cries out for help, and then that's the second. The second part is now he's going to describe in the next verses what he's asking for, and that's the downfall of the enemies. Let's continue in verse 4. Let those be ashamed and dishonored who seek my life. Let those who devise evil against me be turned back and humiliated. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of Yahweh driving them on. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of Yahweh pursuing them. So one of the interesting things here is he mentions the angel of Yahweh twice. The term angel, remember, just means messenger. So we're going to talk a little bit about the angel of Yahweh here. You may have gone through a study of this, you may have not, but I want to spend a little time identifying the angel of Yahweh. And so angel doesn't mean always angel, right? If you think of angel as the created being, angel literally means messenger. And so messenger doesn't have to be what we would call an angel. And in fact, we believe that the angel of Yahweh in the Old Testament is Jesus, most likely, before the incarnation. So that's the God the Son appearing to people, and he was called the angel of Yahweh. Without a doubt, the angel of Yahweh is God, but most likely it's God the Son. That's what we think. So let me just show you a couple passages to justify why we believe this. If you've never gone through this kind of study, there's much more you could do, but I just want to take you to a couple passages to establish that the angel of Yahweh in the Old Testament is usually talking about God the Son, talking about Yahweh himself. So turn to Genesis 16. Genesis 16 started in verse 7. And this is Hagar. And the angel of Yahweh talks to Hagar. This is after she gets sent away. So it says in verse 7, now the angel of Yahweh found her by a spring of water in the wilderness by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's servant woman, where have you come from and where are you going? Okay, and then verse 9. Then the angel of Yahweh said to her, return to your mistress and humble yourself under her hands. I'm sorry. This isn't when she was sent away yet. This is when she's upset. So he's saying, go back. Now, who's speaking to her? The angel of Yahweh, right? Verse 10. Moreover, the angel of Yahweh said to her, I will greatly multiply your seed. Verse 11. The angel of Yahweh said to her further. So every time it's angel of Yahweh, angel of Yahweh, angel of Yahweh. And then he says in verse 11, behold, you are with child and you will bear a son and you shall call his name Ishmael because Yahweh has heard your affliction. Okay, so suddenly it's talking about Yahweh. Now one could argue maybe that's not the same. He's just conveying what Yahweh has, that Yahweh has heard. He's not saying that's him necessarily. But then he keeps speaking. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone. Then verse 13, she called on the name of Yahweh who spoke to her. You are a God who sees. So she called the name of Yahweh who spoke to her. So who's been speaking to her all this time? The angel of Yahweh, the angel of Yahweh, the angel of Yahweh. And then it says she called the name of Yahweh who spoke to her. So you're seeing that the angel of Yahweh is Yahweh. Okay? So that's often how you see this in the Old Testament, that it'll switch from angel of Yahweh to Yahweh. And it's talking about the same person. So we see there, angel of Yahweh, the angel of Yahweh, is Yahweh, because that's who's been speaking to her this whole time. Turn ahead a little bit more. Turn to Genesis 22. Okay, Genesis 22:1. Now it happened after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, do not stretch out your hand against the boy and do nothing to him. This is verse 12. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only one, from me. Speaking of Isaac. Then the angel of Yahweh. So who was speaking before that? Verse 1, God, right? God tested Abraham. God said, and then here it says, then the angel of Yahweh called to Abraham a second time. Well, who called him the first time? It was God. Who's calling him the second time? Angel of Yahweh, but it says it's the second time. So in other words, the same person called him both times, but the first time that person is called God, and the second time that person is called the angel of Yahweh. So you see that switch again where it's talking about God and it's talking about angel of Yahweh. It's the same person. And then he says, by myself I have sworn, declares Yahweh. And then at the verse 18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have listened to my voice. And again, this is the angel of Yahweh now speaking, but the one who said all those things to him was God. So he's saying my voice. So he's basically speaking for God. So that's a second occurrence. In Genesis 32, we don't have to read through this one, but Genesis 32, you know, Jacob wrestles with who? Who does Jacob wrestle with? Does he wrestle with God? Who does he wrestle with? The angel of God? Who does he wrestle with? Well, according to Genesis 32, it says that you have striven with God. And so it says there's a man, right? He wrestles a man, and then he asks the name, and then he says, you have striven with God. When he renames Jacob to Israel, he says, identifies that he's God. And then Jacob, it says, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been delivered. So he realizes in verse 30, he's seen God. So he's wrestled with God, he's seen God. But then if you go to Hosea 12, 3 and 4, it says that he wrestled with God, and then it says he wrestled with the angel. So the angel is God. Again, the angel of Yahweh is Yahweh. Even in Exodus 3, when Moses goes to the burning bush, I suppose you could argue out of this one, but in light of the other examples, this seems to fit. It says, Exodus 3:1, Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of Yahweh appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. So the angel of Yahweh is appearing to him in the bush. He looked and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. Why is the bush not burned up? And Yahweh saw that he turned aside to look. So God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. He said, here I am. And then the conversation ensues. So I suppose someone could try to argue that, well, it was the angel of Yahweh that appeared at first. And then the one speaking was different. But I think the most natural reading, especially in light of these other verses, these other passages where they're interchangeable, my understanding of that would be the angel of Yahweh appeared to him, and then he's the one speaking to him from the bush, which is identified as Yahweh. So again, we see the angel of Yahweh is Yahweh. Okay, I will go to one more. Judges 13, Samson's parents. So the story goes that the angel of Yahweh appears to Samson's mother first, and then he appears to the father, whose name is Manoah. And so Judges 13:15, Manoah said to the angel of Yahweh, "Please let us delay so that we may prepare a young goat for you." The angel of Yahweh said, "Though you delay me, I will not eat your food, but if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to Yahweh." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of Yahweh. Manoah asks his name, which is interesting, especially since Jacob did the same thing later. Manoah took the young goat, verse 19, the grain offering. He offered it on the rock to Yahweh. And then he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven that the angel of Yahweh went up in the flame of the altar. Manoah and his wife saw this. They fell on their faces to the ground. Now the angel of Yahweh did not appear to Manoah or his wife again. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of Yahweh. But verse 22, Manoah said to his wife, "We will surely die, for we have seen God." So he knows it's the angel of Yahweh, and then he turns around and says, "We've seen God." So the angel of Yahweh is God. Okay, so that's who David is crying out to here, the angel of Yahweh. So that is Yahweh. The angel of Yahweh is Yahweh. But we generally think it's probably pre-incarnate Christ. Now, the angel of Yahweh in the Old Testament is also said to be the one who led Israel in the wilderness and fought for Israel. So that's why David is calling for him to fight for him. Exodus 13:21 says, "Yahweh was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to guide them on their way, and in a pillar of fire by night." So Yahweh is going before them in a pillar of cloud. But then Exodus 14:19 says the angel of God had been going before the camp of Israel. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So you see Yahweh is going before them in the pillar, but then the angel is going before them in the pillar. So again, it's the same. And then he's the one that fights. I'll just read a couple passages here. I gave you a bunch of them there. But I'll read from Judges 2 and the beginning here. Of Judges, it says, "The angel of Yahweh came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, 'I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers.'" So the angel of Yahweh says he led them out of Egypt. He led them into the land. "I will never break my covenant with you, and as for you, you shall cut no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you've not listened to my voice." And he says, "I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will become a snare to you." So he's saying he led them out, and then he's saying he's not going to fight and drive out the enemy for them as a judgment. And so we see, though, that that's what he did do previously. The angel of Yahweh led them out, and he fought battles for them, right? He fought for them. That's what David is asking for him to do for him. Fight for me. Rescue me. We know that in 2 Kings 19, remember Assyria came up against Israel, and during the night, the angel of Yahweh struck dead 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. He literally fought and won the battle. They never had to do anything. So he fought the battle for them. So he's fought for Israel. David is asking for him to fight for him now, whether that's physically, spiritually, or both. He asks him to bring them to shame and dishonor, turn them back, humiliate them. C. John Collins in his commentary notes that this is a prayer for public exposure of their evil intentions and a thwarting of those intentions, that the pursuers would suffer disappointment and humiliation and ultimately destruction. He writes in verse 5, "Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of Yahweh driving them on." And we've talked about chaff before here because we've seen this imagery. But if you weren't there for that psalm, Chaff is basically the leftover garbage when they're harvesting. Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary says, chaff is the fine dry material like husks or seed coverings and other debris that's separated from the seed in the process of threshing grain. In the Bible, chaff represents worthless, evil, or wicked persons or things that are about to be destroyed. Or as Leupold writes in his commentary, chaff is the most useless of the elements to be found in the vegetable world. It's basically garbage. Ross explains that harvested wheat would be crushed with a threshing sledge and then thrown into the air in a breezy location so that the little flakes of chaff could be blown away and heavier grain would fall to the ground. So that's the image of chaff in the wind. You want the garbage to blow away. And that's a very common image in the Bible. We saw it in the first Psalm, right? Psalm 1:4. Not so the wicked, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Psalm 1:4. And I want you to notice how every one of these quotes pretty much talks about chaff and wind. Isaiah 17:13. The nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters, but he will rebuke them and they will flee away and be pursued like chaff in the mountains before the wind, or like whirling dust before a whirlwind. Isaiah 29:5, but it will be that the multitude of your enemies will become like fine dust, and the multitude of the ruthless ones like the chaff which blows away, and it will happen instantly, suddenly. Isaiah 41:15, behold, I have made you a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them, and will make the hills like chaff. You will winnow them, and the wind will carry them away, and the storm will scatter them, but you will rejoice in Yahweh. You will boast in the Holy One of Israel. So over and over we're seeing chaff is just the garbage that we want to just blow away in the wind, be separated from what you actually want in the harvest. That's the picture. But it's used of enemies being destroyed, blown away. So he's calling for the angel of Yahweh to do that, right? To blow them away like chaff in the wind. Push them away, throw them out, get rid of them, pursue them, cast them down, chase them away, and ultimately destroy them. He says this in another way in verse 6, let their way be dark and slippery with the angel of Yahweh pursuing them. So dark and slippery, like confusing, right? They can't see. It's dangerous, it's slippery, but it's dark and they can't see where they're going, so they're going to slip and fall, whether that's down a hole or fall down and get hurt. But the idea is dark, slippery places are where you're going to fall to your destruction because you're blind in the dark and it's dangerous. Leupold writes, the psalmist is thinking in terms of a total and effective overthrow of these men and all that they devise. Okay, so that's his call. That's his cry for help. Now, why is he crying for this? Why do they deserve this? And he's going to give us three main reasons. We get the first one here in verses 7 and 8, where basically the idea is their hatred is without cause. They have no reason. It's not justified. Verse 7, for without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my soul. Let destruction, which he does not know, come upon him. And let the net which he hid catch him. Let him fall into it in destruction. So their malice is without cause. He says it twice there in verse 7. And I think he says it again in verse 19. Let those who hate me without cause, right? Nor those who hate me without cause wink maliciously. So three times he's describing them as they hate him or they're against him without cause. There's no reason for this to be happening. They have no reason to hate him or to harm him. And in fact, he later reveals in verses 12 to 14 that he was actually good toward these people. He did them good. And yet, now they're slandering him and seeking his destruction. So it's not only hating him without cause, it's even more so. He actually did good things to them. It wasn't just that he didn't do anything. So David uses here typical language for enemy activity. The idea that they set a net or they dug a pit. These are both pictures from like hunting, trapping. A net would be used to hunt birds or fish or small animals. And a pit, they would dig a pit in the ground. They still do this, I think, a lot in parts of the world. They dig a pit in the ground and then you put something over it so no one can see that the pit's there. And the idea is that a large, heavy animal would walk across that, and it would collapse, and they would be stuck in the pit, and now you have your animal. So that's the picture. You don't see it. It's a hidden pit. And then he's calling for them to fall into their own traps, right? And this is also a common theme we've seen in the Psalms before. Whether you want to call it turnabout or poetic justice, we often see that the call for justice toward them is often that they would fall into their own trap. They would be their own undoing. And that's what he says. So they're setting these pits, and then let the destruction, which he doesn't know, so kind of that he doesn't see it either. Maybe he doesn't see his own trap, and he falls in. Let the net which he hid catch him. Let him fall into it. So let him fall into his own traps. He's evilly doing these things. May he fall into his own trap that he's setting for me. And we've seen this before. Psalm 7, verses 15 and 16, has a similar idea here where he's praying against enemies. Psalm 7, 15. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out and has fallen into the hole which he made. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own skull. Psalm 10:2 says, in his lofty pride, the wicked hotly pursues the afflicted. Let them be caught in the thoughts which they have devised. Psalm 57:6. They have set a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit before me. They themselves have fallen into the midst of it. Psalm 141:10. Let the wicked fall into their own nets. Proverbs 26:27. He who digs a pit will fall into it. And he who rolls a stone, it will turn back on him. And so he's praying that that's what would happen, right? That they would be taken down by their own schemes. And, I think back when we taught on Psalm 7, we mentioned one of the greatest examples, most memorable examples, is Haman, right? Haman in the book of Esther, who has all these evil schemes. He has several schemes. He even has a positive scheme, right, about how someone would get honored because he thinks it's him, and then his enemy gets honored. And then he has this 75-foot gallows he builds to hang his enemy Mordecai, and then in the end, he hangs on the gallows that he built. So Haman's a great picture of an evil man who, that's exactly what happened. It was turnabout. He got ensnared in his own evil, and he died from it. Nonetheless, sometimes we kind of grimace at these kinds of prayers because David is praying for destruction, right? But if you look through, I think you see that he's really ultimately calling for justice. That's what he's calling for. Vindication and justice. They're getting caught by their own traps. This is what they deserve. Collins writes that such a prayer is proper for God's people to pray. First, because it is realistic. God's protection of the faithful means that he must thwart the schemes of those who would harm them. And second, because it is just. The pursuers seek after the singer's life, devise evil against the singer, and have laid traps without cause. The punishment asked for, to be as chaff before the wind, echoes what is already said to be the lot of the wicked, like in Psalm 1:4. The prayer is not a vindictive response to personal injury, but an appeal based on faith. The request is for public vindication in the face of an attempted public destruction. So he's really seeking that God would vindicate him and the world would see it. And God would be glorified in that. And we do know that God is glorified in salvation and in judgment. And so that doesn't mean you can't pray for somebody to turn and repent and get saved. And some of the Psalms that is mentioned, that there is repentance available. David warns in one of the earlier Psalms that there's repentance. He warns that God is basically sharpening his weapons and he's going to come against you if you don't repent. So that's there. That's true. But here, as a whole, he's praying that the enemy's plans would be thwarted and they would be basically seen publicly for what they are. So that's the first reason. They hate him without cause. We'll see two more reasons in a little bit. But now he wraps up basically the first lament section with a vow to praise God. If God will indeed rescue him, his response will be, of course, to praise God. He says, my soul shall rejoice in Yahweh, verse 9. It shall be joyful in his salvation. All my bones will say, Yahweh, who is like you? Who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong for him? and the afflicted and the needy from him who robs him. So David vows that he's going to praise Yahweh for saving him. He's going to rejoice in his deliverance. And again, we see here, this is where we see that the enemy is too strong for him. So all glory goes to God. Next, we come to the second lament, we can call it, verses 11 to 18. And here he doesn't open with the cry as much so as he just kind of jumps right into the second reason. So here's a second reason for the enemy to be judged and him to be rescued. Reason number two. So first we saw they hate him without cause. Reason number two, they repay good with evil. So we get a really good picture now. We're starting to see more about what these people are like, why they deserve God's judgment. He says in verse 11, "Malicious witnesses rise up who ask me of things that I do not know." So they're maliciously slandering him. They're asking him of things that he did not know. What does that mean? Well, probably what this means is they're accusing him of doing things he didn't do, right? And he knows nothing about. So they're making accusations. He's innocent. He doesn't know anything about what they're talking about because it's a lie. It's not true. So we can think of examples of this elsewhere. One that came to my mind was Naboth. You know Naboth with the vineyard? The guy that King Ahab wanted the vineyard from this guy. He wouldn't give it up. So Ahab's wife Jezebel hatches a plan to get this vineyard for her husband. And you recall that what they do is they send two false witnesses, two vile men who basically sit there and dine with him and then bring up these accusations. So we can kind of imagine if there's someone there of authority to be, hey, oh, really, Naboth? And then, Naboth, tell me about that situation. What happened? What did you do? When did you say this? What were you doing? And then you can imagine that he'd be like, what are you talking about? I don't know what you're talking about. This isn't true. And so they're asking about things he doesn't know anything about, right? They're just making accusations. So the picture would be somebody's coming with false accusations. They're claiming you did something you didn't do, and you don't know anything about it because you weren't part of that. What are you talking about, basically? Another example I could think of is David himself. You remember he kills Goliath, and then almost immediately, right after, King Saul starts getting suspicious of David, right? He's jealous because of the songs they're singing, and then he's thinking right there, it tells us after the songs, and he's jealous, and he's thinking immediately, what more can he have but the kingdom? And from then on out, Saul is paranoid that David is seeking to kill him and take his kingdom. And undoubtedly, Saul must have justified his pursuit of David with false accusations about how David was trying to take the kingdom. And if you were to ask him, you know, what about all these schemes you're doing to take the kingdom? And he'd be like, what are you talking about? I don't know anything about that. I'm not doing that. It's false accusations. So they're malicious witnesses are rising up and claiming he's doing this and this and this. He doesn't know anything about it because he's innocent. He has nothing to do with this. So they're rising up and they're accusing him. They're lying. They're slandering. But it gets worse. Verse 12. They repay me evil for good. It is bereavement to my soul. How have they done this? Well, verse 13 tells us, as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. I walked about as though it were my friend or brother. I bowed down mourning as one who sorrows for a mother. He's saying he grieved when they were sick. That's what sackcloth is a picture of. It's a picture of grief and mourning, penitence sometimes. So he put on sackcloth. He was grieving with them when they were sick. He bowed down mourning. He fasted. He prayed. He walked about as though it was his friend or brother who was sick. So he loved them and he cared for them. He prayed and he fasted and he mourned with them. He treated them like friends and brothers. And yet, what now? What a heartbreak for David. What betrayal. He calls it bereavement of his soul. He had done good to them, but they have become his enemies, and they're rejoicing in his affliction and seeking his destruction. And they're making things up to do it. Verse 15, at my stumbling, they were glad and gathered themselves together. The smiters whom I did not know gathered together against me. They tore at me and never were silent. Amongst the godless jesters at a feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth. So again, we could think of betrayal. I mean, if you think of examples, right? What could be more despicable than returning evil for good? Well, there's one thing. There's maybe one thing people loathe more than an enemy, and that would be a traitor, right? A betrayer, Someone who was once your friend who turns on you. That's worse, right? What's worse than an enemy? It's one who used to be your friend who has become your enemy. Certainly, obviously, Judas, right? Judas' name has become synonymous as a betrayer because Jesus chose him, loved him, discipled him, and then Judas turned on Jesus. There's other examples of betrayal we could think of. I think King Saul is an example, right? Because David won battles for him. David served him. And yet Saul, I mean, he married Saul's daughter. He was his father-in-law. So he's family. He's his king. Should have been his friend. And yet he turns on him. What betrayal? How hard would that have been? Some other examples. You might remember the story in 2 Kings 10 where the Ammonite king died who was kind to David. So David sends a group of men to console the son named Hanun. But then the son listens to his wicked advisors who say, oh no, they're coming over here to spy us out and take us over. And so the son, the new king, treats them as enemies and humiliates them. And that'd be a picture of turning evil for returning evil for good. David sent these men to do good, to offer their condolences to the king, and he turns around and humiliates them and all of that. And then it leads to war. Another example is Ahithophel. Hamilton, in his commentary, summarizes this a little bit about Ahithophel. He was a highly esteemed counselor. He was probably close to David in age. His son Eliam was one of David's mighty men. And Eliam had a daughter named Bathsheba. David sinned with Bathsheba, but he repented. God forgave him, and God visited consequences and pain on David's sin. Whatever personal grievance Ahithophel may have felt, he was wrong to join in Absalom's revolt. And so you have a guy here, the grandfather of Bathsheba, who turned against David during Absalom's rebellion. So that's another, you know, that could be what this is about, or that kind of situation, if this was indeed during Absalom's rebellion. But many people turned against him during Absalom's rebellion. Many people who he probably was friends with and did do good toward. And again, that's why a lot of people think that might be the reason this psalm was written. But we don't know. So at his stumbling, in this vulnerable moment, we don't know what exactly his vulnerability was. It could have been Absalom rebelling against him. It could have been an illness. It could have been a defeat somewhere. Could have been a moral failure, like Bathsheba. But at his stumbling, as he describes it here, right? He says, at my stumbling, verse 15, they were glad and gathered together. So at this stumbling, his enemies gathered together. It says twice, and you'll notice that there's those who knew him who he was good toward, and then there's others he doesn't even know. It says the smiters, who he did not know, they joined the fray. They tore at him, probably meaning with their words, because it says they were never silent. And so you've got people he knew and was good to, people that were friends, and then you've got others who've just joined together, and they're all coming together to take him down. And he calls them jesters, they're mockers, they're gnashing their teeth. That's usually a sign of anger, hate. So they're gnashing their teeth at him angrily. They hate him. And again, the picture is they hate him without cause, but they hate him nonetheless, and they're attacking him and saying evil things, slandering, mocking, and trying to bring about his downfall. And yet, he continues to vow to praise God. Verses 17 and 18, we see the second vow to praise. But he says, Lord, how long will you look on? He knows God sees. Bring back my soul from their ravages, my only life from the lions. So he compares them to lions and the ravages that are happening to him. And he asks God, how long will you look on? But he believes God's going to act. And so he says in verse 18, I will give you thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you among a mighty people. And he's not just going to praise him personally. He's going to praise him publicly, right? He's going to praise him to the assembly. He's going to praise him among the people. And that's something we could consider as well. You know, we should be praising God publicly, not just, you know, in our private prayers. But we should be praising God publicly as well. All right, so we come then to the third part, the third lament from verses 19 to 28, which again just drops right into another reason. So here's our third main reason he gives of why these people are evil and need to be judged. Reason number three, their words are deceitful. verses 19 to 21. Let those who are wrongfully my enemies not be glad over me, nor let those who hate me without cause wink maliciously. For they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful words against those who are quiet in the land. They open their mouth wide against me. They said, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. So again, I see in that last part the same thing, right? They're saying, we've seen this. There's the false witness. We've seen him do this and this and this, which he hasn't actually done. They're lying. That's what they're saying. They are wrongfully his enemies, he said, because he did them good and now they've betrayed him. He did nothing to deserve it. And he's pleading with God not to let them win. Don't let them rejoice over me and wink maliciously. He gives another reason that they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful words against those who are quiet in the land. So he's basically talking about like being at peace. It's someone who's at peace, right? When you're quiet in the land, you're minding your own business. You're not warmongering, you're being peaceful. And then they attack. So again, without cause, they're speaking words, they're devising against him when he's quiet. He's not doing anything. They open their mouths wide, wagging their tongues to proclaim that they've seen him do wickedly. And of course, much of this he didn't do. It's false accusations. So they're wicked liars. And their lies are not just little white lies, if you will, but they're lies that are going to kill and destroy. Now, Jesus quotes verse 19. There's one part of this psalm that is quoted in the New Testament. Jesus quotes this in John 15, 25. So if you turn there for a moment, because, you know, if you think about it, if this is about someone who's hated without cause, who has been unjustly attacked, well, then Jesus is the ultimate innocent sufferer, right? And so Jesus quotes this in John 15, 25, where he points out that we should expect the same kind of treatment. So actually, let's read from John 15, 20 to 25. He says, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for not my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me, and my Father as well. But this happened to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without cause. And so he's saying, he's quoting this psalm. He says, fulfill the words that's written in their law, in the scripture, in other words, they hated me without cause. So he's the ultimate example of someone who's been persecuted, who's been hated for no reason, because of course he's perfect, never sinned, right? He's their Messiah, and yet they hate him, kill him without cause. And he's warning, we should expect the same. If we're in him and we're sharing the gospel, they're going to hate us too. We should expect the same kind of treatment. False accusations, slander, hatred without cause, evil returned for good. I mean, I think recently we just had the Charlie Kirk assassination, and there's a lot of slander on online media. I don't know how much you followed all that. There's a lot of things repeat. Some people are just ignorant, and they're just, you know, saying what they say, what they've heard. But there are a lot of people that are seemingly promoting lies about what he believed. So there's a lot of stuff just in that situation where you see false accusations, in this case after he's gone, but false accusations, slanderous accusations being made. And now they're even doing that with his wife. So we can expect that, false accusations and slander. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So we should expect that. But what we need to do, our goal should be to let it be for Christ that we're persecuted and not for any other reason, especially not for doing something that is wrong. 1 Peter 3:14-18 says this, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. So if we suffer for righteousness, we're blessed. And do not fear their fear, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet, with gentleness and fear, having a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. So live a blameless life where they might slander, but your life shows it's not true. And then people see your good conduct. For it is better, if God should will it, that you suffer for doing good rather than for doing wrong. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring you to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And then 1 Peter 2:11-12 says, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul by keeping your conduct excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So the idea here is that we endure persecution for God's glory. We endure so that they might hear the truth. And even if they hate you and they slander you, that they still see that you are righteously living, and then that they might turn, that they might remember that, and that might be a seed that's planted, and they might turn and believe in their day of visitation, which I believe refers to those that God chooses to save. That for some of them, there'll be a day of visitation. There'll be a day where he saves them. And it might come through your witness as you suffered. And that, you know, that happens a lot. We've seen that if you read through martyrs in history a lot of times. You know, the martyrs where they're killing them and torturing them, and people see them, and they see they're faithful. They see that they're praying for their enemies, right? Like Stephen and, of course, Christ. They're praying for enemies. What are they doing? Why do they deserve death, right? And so they see that, and God is glorified. So we should expect persecution, but be willing to endure it for Christ's sake. Just don't take suffering for doing wrong. That's not a good witness. So then he gives another cry for help, verses 22-26. You have seen it, O Yahweh. Do not keep silent. O Lord, do not be far from me. Stir up yourself and awake to my justice and to my cause, my God and my Lord. So he's calling for God to act soon. How long will you look on? He said in verse 17. And now he says, you've seen it. Do not keep silent. Do not be far from me. Stir up yourself. Awake. Please take action. That's what he's saying. You know what's going on. You see it. Please do something about it. He continues, judge me, O Yahweh, my God, according to your righteousness, and do not let them be glad over me. Do not let them say in their heart, aha, our desire. In other words, accomplish what they're wanting. Do not let them say, we've swallowed him up. Let those be ashamed and humiliated altogether who are glad at the evil done to me. Let those be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves over me. You'll notice that he asks God to judge him, to vindicate him, because he knows he's in the right. So he can say, judge me according to your righteousness. He can call for justice and for God to support his cause because he knows he's in the right. That doesn't mean he's sinless, but it means he knows he's innocent in this matter. He's innocent in all that's going on here. And so he's calling for God to judge. He's just calling for justice. Justice would be that he would be vindicated and the enemy would be ashamed and defeated. It's like in Psalm 7:8 where he prays, Yahweh, he says, Yahweh judges the peoples, give justice to me, O Yahweh, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. And Psalm 26, the first three verses, give justice to me, O Yahweh, for I have walked in my integrity and I have trusted in Yahweh. I will not waver. Test me, O Yahweh, and try me. Refine my heart, my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes and I have walked in your truth. And so he's prayed deeply on this, where he's confident that he's right, that he's not in the wrong here, right? He's prayed through. So he's confident that his integrity is, I don't know what the right word is, that he has his integrity. I'll say that. He's confident that he has his integrity, that he's been acting righteously in this matter. And so so he can call for God to give justice. If God is going to judge righteously, then he believes that God will vindicate him and defeat his enemies. He has a clear conscience, in other words, in the matter, right? He has a clear conscience. Don't let them be glad, he prays. Don't let them get their heart's desire, which is his destruction. And don't let them be able to proclaim that they've swallowed him up. On the contrary, he prays for them to be ashamed and humiliated altogether, clothed with shame and dishonor. And then finally, for the third time here, he vows to praise verses 27 to 28. Let them shout for joy and be glad who delight in my righteousness. Let them say continually, Yahweh be magnified who delights in the peace of his slave. And my tongue shall utter your righteousness and your praise all day long. The enemy will be shamed, but those who delight in David's righteousness, his faithfulness, will rejoice with him. They will shout for joy and be glad. They will magnify Yahweh. They will delight in the peace he brings. And these people's tongues, instead of slandering and deceiving like the tongues of the wicked, they will utter Yahweh's righteousness and praise all day long. And that's what the righteous do, right? We praise God. We praise his righteousness. And three times, David has vowed to do that in this psalm. And so, what have we seen? We've seen, you know, him crying out to God, but we've seen this is someone who's been hated without cause. He's been attacked without cause. He's been persecuted. He's been slandered. And it shows us something of how we should approach this. If we're in such a situation like that, you know, we have to lean on God and trust God. This is beyond his coping with on his own. He has to go to God, and we should do the same. Go to God. Pray that we would be able to, like David, have a clear conscience. Whatever they're slandering us for, make sure there's no truth in it, right? Go to the Lord and ask him to reveal if there's anything in our hearts that's really true about that. And then if we have a clear conscience, then we pray for God's help. We pray for him on his timing to do it. And then just know that, you know, we're praying for our vindication. We could pray for the people to turn and repent, but for those who don't, then we pray for them to be shown to be wrong. We pray for them to be shamed and dishonored, humiliated. All right, let me pray, and then we have a few minutes. I'll see if you have any questions, and then there's some questions on the back. If we have time, again, I don't know when the folks for the catering are going to come in for the widow's luncheon. They may make us end early. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that, Lord, you are sovereign. You are all-knowing. You are everywhere present, Lord. And so we know that whatever we're going through, you know. You know what's going on. You see it, Lord, and you're allowing it, in fact. So, Lord, in those hard times when people are attacking us, when people are betraying us, we know that there's pretty much nothing more painful than being betrayed by someone we care about. Lord, we know that you're with us through those things, and that's who we have to go to. Only you can help, and Lord, that we would just seek to glorify you through it, that we would not seek vengeance, but we would just lean on you and trust you for vindication, that we would continue to live in a way that is righteous and faithful, and seek to bring you glory through it. We know that you've also called for us as believers to suffer for Christ, so we know that we can also expect this. And Lord, may we do it with seeing it as a privilege, like the apostles who were beaten for teaching in the name of Christ, and they went away rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. So may we be able to have the same outlook, Lord, not where we're enjoying suffering, but we're thankful that in doing it, we know we're standing up for you and honoring you, and so that you're receiving glory. So we thank you, Lord, for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, just that we can come to you in prayer, and that you strengthen and you protect us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.